Thank you very much. Well, how is everyone? Is everyone in good mood? Chag Sameach, Shabbat Shalom, how are you? How many, I know we asked this question already, but I'm going to ask it again. How many of you, how many here, this is your first Sukkot, period? Raise your hand again. We don't want to, okay. How many of you, this is like the first messianic thing you've ever been to, or Hebrew roots? Is there anybody here like that? Okay, is anybody here under duress? Is there anybody that maybe you walked into the wrong room or something? I guess that's possible. It is really good to be among the brethren. I'm going to have to do my very best because cameramen do not like me. And as those of you who know me, it's difficult to stand next to a podium, but I'll do the very best that I can. But I want you to know it is an honor and a pleasure, and you didn't have to bribe me with very much to come to this camp. To be with you all, and I'm assuming it. I know that we're going to have a wonderful time together the next 8 days. See as many people as we can, have as much fun as we can. This is indeed our time to celebrate. Now, I would be remiss if I did not do something that I promised I would do. For the past couple of years, we've been focusing more overseas than we have in the good old US of A. Because believe it or not, there's believers outside of the United States. And so we have a tendency to have tunnel vision sometimes. And so if the Messiah tarries, I think we're going to continue to spend more time in Europe and other places. And I just want to give a message, a couple of messages that I promised that I would give you all anytime we come back into America. And that is that the people in Europe, particularly people in Germany and Switzerland and Belgium and Austria, and I can't name them all, Holland and so forth, down into Africa and so forth, now China, Australia, New Zealand, all of those people have one clear message to send back to the United States, and that is simply this: thank you. That's their message, because they know that what they're learning and understanding right now, and have been for quite a long time now, is coming primarily from America. I mean, you know, we're not taking other countries out of the picture, but that's primarily where it's coming from. And they're so incredibly grateful. I don't have to speak for 1 hour overseas, and they get it right away. And from that point forward, once they understand the brilliant simplicity of the Word of God that pinheaded theologians have made hard to understand and abstract, and once they understand the brilliant simplicity of God's Word, they are now ready to say to us, what do we do next? So here's my second message to us before we continue with what I'm going to do here this afternoon. And that is that we have a great responsibility here, because right now, those people that I'm talking about from one end of the earth to the other are looking to us, particularly in America, as a living example of how they are to behave as sons of God. And they're looking at us. Now, there's a handful that'll say something like, we don't want to follow what's going on in America. What a mess. And there's some that say that, but most of them are as excited as can be. We have a great responsibility, particularly this time of year during Sukkot, that we be that living, breathing example of what they are just now beginning to see. And it's spreading throughout this whole world. And we have a great responsibility. And so I just wanted to give that message before we begin, that they're watching us. They're seeing what we do. They want to know how to do things. They want to know how to celebrate. Once they understand, it didn't take 5 minutes for them to realize we should be keeping Shabbat. It didn't take them 10 minutes for them to realize we need to keep these feasts. We need to understand that God's commandments are for us as well. And so the next logical step is, well, what do we do now? And guess where they're looking to find that out? Here. So this is not just about us. This is about all of us all over the world right now that are looking for some examples and some leadership from America. And as Dean said this morning, And bless you, Dean, for lining out the festivals this morning the way you did. I think he's sitting over there somewhere. Because they want to know how to do these things now. And so that's their next step. And that's the part that I want to play in all of this. It's no coincidence, my friends, that Sukkot is all about waving the lulav. Remember when Jeremiah Greenberg this morning, we were all waving the lulav this morning. Okay? Those of you who are familiar with my ministry know that one of the most important themes of what I have always taught is not just that the end is revealed where?
In the beginning. But the meaning of every single word in your Bible is embedded in a brilliant, simple little picture at the beginning. The birds and the bees and the flowers and the trees and the moon up above. And the thing all right. Okay. Every word in your Bible is embedded in those simple little things. It's no coincidence that three times in the scriptures it says that as the days of my people, so are the days of a tree. We weren't just waving the branches from trees this morning. Those were people. That's what it's all about. It's all about the people. And so that's the reason why the Bible continually uses these pictures from beginning to end. Because believe it or not, contrary to what some people may believe, when Israel was wandering through the wilderness, or about to wander through the wilderness, the Father didn't just walk up to them one day and say, okay, now guys, I got some festivals for you. There are seven of them. And I want you to start doing these things. I want you to do three of them in the spring. I want you to do one of them in the summer. And I want you to do three more in the fall, if you're up to it. So get out there and start having some fun. Get out there and start celebrating, wave some stuff, and have fun. That's not the way it went down. The reality is that they were already celebrating those seven times. That was something that people already naturally do. Believe it or not, Sukkot and the fest and all the other feasts are not rituals. We don't worship a God who has no rhyme or reason for what He commands us to do. He has a purpose for His commandments. And it's not just some ritual. He's not some stroke the blonde virgin in the volcano God. That's not our God. He has a reason why He does everything. He already knew that His people, as a matter of fact, all people all over the world, not just His people, were already sowing, harvesting, everything focused thousands of years ago on the food coming up out of the ground. Everything focused on the field. That's why Yeshua says the field is the world. Because He knew we can understand what's going on in the world, we can understand what's going on in a field. But we have a huge disconnect from that now. Because we don't grow. Most of us don't grow our own food anymore. We go somewhere else or somebody else grew it. As a matter of fact, we're told in the scriptures that if we obey God, we will be blessed. Right? Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you obey me, I'll bless you. What happens if you don't obey me? What happens then? Curse. And the three major things that are listed under the curse is Deuteronomy 28. Because some of you well know that I believe with all my heart that every word in your Bible is embedded in a house, a family, and a piece of life. Those three simple little things. And so when you do not obey God, here's the three things He says is going to happen to you. You will marry a wife and someone else will lie with her. You will build a house and someone else will live in it. You will plant a vineyard and someone else will eat the fruit thereof. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what we've become. So we have this huge disconnect with the festivals now because they're all involved with the field, what's growing in the field. So He took those seven times a year they were already celebrating. And He embedded the festivals, His feasts, and prophecy in those seven times because they were already doing those childlike things in the beginning. We can't appreciate that now because we don't celebrate when we go down to the market to get a can of peas. Unless you're really weird. I don't know anybody that goes to the market, picks up a can of peas, and goes, hallelujah, bless God, peas! Peas or peas! Hallelujah, bless God. We don't. Yeah, maybe some of you do that. I don't know. I'm going to talk to you after the meeting. But most of us don't. Because our daily lives, or even our yearly lives, do not depend on that. If we don't have any food, we just go down to the supermarket. But see, when they're planting and harvesting, if they don't have a good planting season, they're going to starve. If it doesn't come up after they plant it, they're going to starve. So these were already celebrations that they were enjoying. It just so happens, as we put the first one up on the screen, is there a, I was told that the thing was up there. So I can switch. There's a microphone, another microphone, nothing here, nothing under here. That's the cap or something. Blue light's not working. Okay, we'll just do it. We'll just do it as best we can. Psalm 97, 11 through 12. No, go back to the first one. There we go. This is the classic verse of Judaism is used to understand the festivals, particularly the time between Yom Kippurim and Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. That period of time is embedded in this passage here. Psalm 97, verse 11 through 12, it says, "Life is sown for the righteous, gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice, Samach, in Yahweh, be righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness." Thank you very much. Rejoice, very important word. This word, Samach, you probably heard some people say, Chag Sameach. How many times have you heard them say that, okay? Have a good feast, have a happy feast. There's lots of ways you can translate that. But the use of that word, as far as I know, I could be wrong, but I think one time it's used to refer to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I think another time it's used one time to refer to Shavuot. But the overwhelming use of this word, Samach, which is the root word, there it is, thank you, I didn't have to do that, is used only with this festival. And so generally when you see that concept of rejoicing and celebrating in the New Testament, notice the context around which that word is used, because this is a word that's tagged directly to the festival that we're talking about right now. And the purpose, once again, is not to come here, as Dean said this morning, and argue and fuss and fight and have strivings over certain things. This is the time for all of us to celebrate. I remember a Christian friend of mine who once came up to me and he said, "Well, you know, I don't understand this thing you're doing, this whole Jewish thing." Okay? We know that's the person's doing, okay? We don't really understand what you're doing, but it's not something that I care to do because we Christians, how many times have we heard that phrase? We Christians. Ostensibly, what is someone saying when they say we Christians? As opposed to what? You Jews. We Christians. You Jews. Okay? So I say, we Christians. We are told in the New Testament to celebrate always. So he thinks he's pulling one over on us. I guess we're told to celebrate always. You just have those seven feasts. But we are to celebrate all the time in Jesus. Hallelujah. Let's go. Okay? And so I reminded him that you don't understand. In the book of Psalms, and from the very beginning, we are always told to rejoice in Him every day. The Tanakh, the Old Testament, teaches us that we're always to do that. But there are seven times during the year when we all do that collectively together, when we assemble ourselves together for one common purpose. And that mainly involves something that we talk about in Sunday in the Hoshana Rabbah. I'm talking about Hoshana Rabbah because it's focusing on the rains. I cannot overstate this. I cannot overstate it, and I probably could. That everything revolves around what you see right outside your window. And nonetheless, for these festivals, is the way they're designed. And so we have this word, Sameach. Samach is the root that it comes forth from. And of course, pay attention to the wingdings up there. Apparently on the right we have wingdings. Fonts somehow turn out like that. We use a different part of each other. It is Shin Mem Chet. Shin Mem Chet. It's from the combination of two words. Shem, you may be familiar with. Names, doctrinally translated his name in the Bible and so forth. But the idea of Shem, it says in the name of Yahweh. The idea is the source of, the authority, talks about in the name of something. Not only is that a Hebrew idiom in the first place, okay, but the word itself is implying authority or identity. It identifies something, primarily the source of something. That's why the very first word use of this the pentagrams of the letters of this is the place where all four rivers come from in the book of Genesis. Actually, the very first use of the word translated as in the name of is the source of where the four rivers in the book of Genesis come forth from. It identifies where they were at. And another example, and Adam, or God placed man in the ark. He put him in the garden. That word put there is also this same word. The focus is identity or source of something. Then we have the last letter, which is the chet, which means to surround with something. The whole idea is to separate something out and surround it. Why am I saying that? Well, let me give you an example. The word is an Akkadian root. Akkadian is one of the very first Semitic languages. It is primarily a dead language these days. Cuneiform, some of you may be familiar with that kind of writing. This is an old Akkadian term, which is the background of this word to celebrate, to rejoice. What does it mean? Well, guess what? It's agricultural. It actually comes from the root Sadi Memchet. Sadi Memchet. Samach. Samach. Some of you may be familiar with that term. Yeshua's called that. I'll give you an example in a minute. This Akkadian term means a plant coming out of the ground and spreading forth and flourishing. To sprout and to flourish is actually the agricultural background of this word that we're told to use to celebrate with. Let me give you some examples that aren't up there, so don't flip anything. I don't have it up there. Genesis 2 verse 5 is the first occurrence of the parent root, founding root of this word to celebrate, to joy. Now, why is this important? Because people have different ideas of what it means to rejoice. If I just said rejoice, I bet you I'd get 15 different definitions out there among you as to what it means to rejoice. Some people, they think this means, this is what it means to rejoice. Some people think this is what it means to rejoice. And so, this word, the meaning of this word is seed growing out of a field, right, Gary? Yes, I'm looking at you. Growing right out in a field, you can understand how we are to behave. If you see how the birds and the bees and the flowers and the trees behave, then you see how we are supposed to behave. That's why, as the days of the trees, so are the days of my people. So Genesis 2 verse 5, I said I was going to turn there and I didn't. Genesis 2 verse 5 says, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every bird of the field before it grew, for Yahweh Elohim had not caused it to rain upon the earth, because it was not a man to till the ground. Then it says, but there went a mist up out of the garden and watered the whole face of the ground. Did I get 2:5? Yes. Oh, I'm sorry, I missed it. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. That phrase, it grew in English, is the fundamental agricultural root of celebrating, samach, to grow, to sprout up. That's the whole idea of this festival, because his people are identified. In other words, here's how it would work in the field. The farmer would go out to the field, he would take the fruit or the plants that were flourishing the most, he would separate them out and identify them from the ones who weren't producing fruit, and he would propagate a new field with those plants. Now get the image in our mind of a farmer going out to the field. He sees all the wheat, parable, the wheat and the tares, okay? He sees all this wheat, all this vegetation out there, and he takes the stalks or the plants that are flourishing the greatest. He separates them from all the ones who are not, and then propagates a new field. That's the agricultural background of the word to celebrate. The idea is that we are to be separate out, identified, and then when we are to produce fruit. Let me give you a couple more examples that aren't there. Ezekiel 35, 14. Ezekiel 35, 14 says, Thus saith Yahweh Elohim, when the whole earth rejoices, I will make you desolate. When the whole earth rejoices. Now, how does the earth rejoice? Simple thing a kid might ask. How does the earth rejoice? How does Jerusalem rejoice? And many times in the Bible we talk about Jerusalem rejoices. How does the earth rejoice? When the vegetation comes up out of the ground. That's why the Hebrew word, some of you well know, that's translated into the word namas in Greek and into the English as law, is a word that means the formal rains. The Hebrew background, the biblical background of the Torah, is rain coming forth from the clouds. That's what it means. That is the picture that God gives you, is that the rain is, the Torah is for us, like the rain is for the only Israel? Only Jews? No, for the earth. It rains down upon the earth. Some receive the rain, some doesn't, okay? But nonetheless, that's what the picture is. That's why what surrounds this feast more than any other thing at this time of the year is praying for rain. Can you think of a nation right now that could probably use some rain? I think I can name one right now that can use some rain. Yeah, Texas. I bet you can, our hands will stop popping up everywhere, okay? I know Utah could use some rain. That's obviously where I live. Let me give you another example. Zechariah 3:8. These are important examples, so I wanted to give them. Zechariah 3, verse 8. Very familiar passage of Scripture, I am sure. Here's what it says. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your fellows sit before you, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the Tzemach. And once again, it's spelled with a sign that these are cognates of each other. What I'm trying to say, which is embedded in everything that I teach, is that when you take all these words back, they're revealed agriculturally. And so what's the very thing that the enemy attacks in the world? Agriculture, the grains of the field, attacks the wheat, attacks the harvest. And there's multitudes of ways of doing that. It's not just no rain coming from the clouds. Because that's an idiom in Scripture. That's an idiom in your Bible. And they were clouds without water. We read that in the New Testament. What's clouds without water? That's a Hebrew idiom. They were out of the Torah. In Hebrew thinking, you know the people that wrote the Bible? In Hebrew thinking, clouds without water is no Torah. This is one of the reasons why reading the Torah portions, starting over with the Torah, happens this time of the year. Because this is a picture of the rains coming down and watering the earth. So in Psalm chapter 96, verse 11, it says that the earth rejoices. How does the earth rejoice? Once again, by the rain coming down and producing much fruit. So we can not only eat it, but we can breathe. Okay? Because plants growing, you know, the wacko environmentalists, I'm sure you've heard that term, do have a few things right. Okay? It does take green things, plants and trees, so forth, for us to, you know, breathe and live. We can't just, you know, eliminate those things from off the planet. And so all these things are directly related to each other. Let me see if this thing works now. Now I don't even know what I did with it. Oh, here it is. You push this button that way. Right? Did we do it? Okay. I'm not sure that was the one I wanted. Yes, it was. Okay. Some examples of Simcha. Okay. Celebrate. Genesis 31:27. I sent you away with mirth and with songs. Simcha. Next slide. Not Psalm 104:34. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in Yahweh. Well, that shouldn't be any news to anybody. Glad, rejoicing, and so forth are very familiar terms. Again, in Psalm 9, verses 1 and 2, I will rejoice in thee. In Numbers chapter 15, 14 and 16, I don't know why I have that one. Once in a while, I know why I have that, but we don't have time. We've only got 34 minutes left. Oh, I wanted to bring up Romans chapter 15, verse 4 and 9 and 10. It says, for whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Remember, he's writing to the Romans. And he's talking about us. And he said that the Gentiles might glorify God in his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to you among the nations, Gentiles, and I will sing unto your name. And again he says, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And so obviously these same words are used with respect to all people, not just Judaism, not just the tribe of Judah. Okay, let me move on. Let me do it again. Am I doing well here? So far, we were just before you guys know that one. That's Leviticus 23:40. We're going to do later. You shall surely rejoice. Everybody knows what that means. How much time we got? We got 33 minutes. Let's talk about the word chag, or festival. Vayikra, Leviticus 23, verses 34 and 35. This is where we have the commandments to celebrate this festival. It says, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be a chag, a feast of Sukkot. That's why we're here. For 7 days unto Yahweh. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. Now once again, let's talk about this word chag, because all these words that are used that you see in English are all related once again to harvest and work in the field. That's why Yeshua's comments about the field of the world is the world is right in the middle of prophetic parables of the end times are all related to agriculture. Now, why did God do that? Because, and I hope you all can repeat this with me, God is smarter than we are. And he already knows that no matter where you live on planet Earth, there's birds and bees. You should have heard the Chinese people. I gotta stop and do this. Eddie Chumby, some of you know Eddie. Eddie and I were the keynote speakers at a Chinese convention in Hong Kong here a couple months ago. And they had, 300 or 400 people from Hong Kong, and I had 500 that came from the mainland China. And as you well know, you can't go to the mainland, okay? So I had to bring the mainland over to us. And of those 500 people that showed up from the mainland, they were speaking Mandarin, Hong Kong speaking Cantonese and so forth. And so we had to have two interpreters sometimes. So you had to cut your message into a third, because you got to go through two different Chinese dialects in order to speak to the people. And most of the people that came from the mainland rode at least 13 hours on buses. A significant portion of them rode 40 hours on buses to come hear a little short bald guy for a few days. Okay? 40 hours on the buses. And what was interesting about it is because I believe that Zephaniah 3, verse 9 is true. That in the latter days, God is turning a pure language back to the people. Why? So we can all serve him with how many consents? One consent. Our Father's in to oneness. Our Father's in to unity. He's weird about that. Okay? And so he uses these festivals in order for us to be able to come together, lay our little agendas aside, lay our little things, if you will, that burn us aside, and worship him as one. He said, yes, thank you. Thank you. And so
we were singing all kinds of songs together. It was Eddie and I, of course, are doing English, and they had some Spanish-speaking people over here that are speaking Spanish, and then we have Cantonese, and we have Mandarin, and we're all singing these praise songs. And it was okay, but it was a little scattered, if you know what I mean, because of the different languages going. But in several of these songs, they had words like hallelujah, and every song they stopped in the middle and they sang the Shema. They just sing the Shema. And every time they all sang the Shema, the volume in the room boomed in that place to see 1,000 Chinese people going, Shema Yisrael, da da da, Elohim. It was just, I'm not making fun of them, okay? It was the cutest, most moving thing. Ask Eddie when he gets here, wherever Eddie's at, okay? To see all different kinds of people, especially Chinese people, singing the Shema in Hebrew. What made the difference on the volume? We were all singing the same words. I think it's through music that's primarily is going to be used to bring back the pure language to the people. I think it's primarily going to be music. That's why it's so incredibly important. And it was just a beautiful thing to see all these people come together and celebrate using this particular language. The word chag, of course, is another example that wingdings came out again. But the idea of this word used to translate a feast is to make a cycle. Some of you are familiar with the fact that the Bible's cyclical. It's not linear. That's the big problem. The Greeks taught us to look at the Bible from a linear point of view. The Bible doesn't teach us from that point of view. It teaches in cycles. Everything, every way that God teaches is he's bringing us back around to the beginning. And nonetheless, for this feast. As a matter of fact, even the breakdown of the word, once again, is chet gimel. Chet gimel. And anytime you have words that have those letters in it, you're going to have some familiarity and some similarity between the words. That's what this beautiful language is all about. There's no other language like it in the world. Every word paints you a picture. So once again, it's designed to be understood by kids. I say that with all sincerity. Biblical Hebrew, the Hebrew of your Bible, the language that the Father chose to express his will to his people on earth is designed to be understood by kids. The problem is the adults came along. Everything was okay when it was up to the kids. But the adults came along and turned it into agendas and doctrine and theology. And look what that has done for us over the centuries. We're all divided all the time. Yeshua said, in order to enter the kingdom, you must become as a little child. Oh, they have so much to teach us because children understand what it means to follow someone. The adults don't get it. The kids know. Follow means do what they did when Yeshua told us to take up our cross and what? Follow him. Take up our tree, if you will, and follow him. That shouldn't be too difficult. Did he keep the Sabbath? Did he keep the festivals? Did he eat what was clean and not eat what was unclean? Yes. No. So he said, now follow me. What about that do we just not get? We do what he did. Any kid knows that, but the adults come along and go, well, because Jesus kept the commandments, we don't have to. To which you go, excuse me? A kid, though, would know what it means to follow. And so we have another example of a word that has to do something with a cycle. Chet, to surround something. The shepherds would take a wall when they and sometimes a brush as well, and they would surround their flock at night. They take brush or they build a wall of Gadar, and they would surround their flock at night, and the shepherds, the foot, the gimel, the foot, would walk in a circle around the sheep, guarding the sheep, protecting the sheep. That whole idea of going around the sheep, okay, and protecting and guarding and watching over them turns into the reason why when we dance, we don't do cowboy line dances, do we? How do we dance? How do we naturally dance in this walk? Cycle. We make a cycle. That's why the concept of dancing and the concept of a feast are the same words. In spite of the fact, according to the sign, the plastic or sign that we saw when we come in here, apparently this is a Festivus for the rest of us. Did anybody see the sign? It said, welcome to the fest of, did you do that on purpose, Tim? Am I just not behind the eight ball on that? Okay. So I thought, oh, it's a Festivus for the rest of us, okay? You naturally go in a circle. Examples, reeling to and fro, staggering like a drunken man. When they had brought him down, behold, they spread abroad upon the earth, eating and drinking and dancing is related to this concept of feast. That's why it's a natural thing at a feast to dance. A natural thing and an important thing. An example of this word again, Exodus chapter 12, verse 14. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. And believe it or not, the words, and you shall keep it, is chagag. It's the parent root of this word. But it's translated in your English as, and ye shall keep it. Okay, and to a feast. And so the whole idea of keeping is related to cycles. Watching over things, doing things over and over and over again. Why? So you get good at it. Okay, in linear thinking, we done that, we passed it up. What's next, dude? And that's the way Greek Bible commentators are generally trained. Well, that's over with. We don't do that anymore. And so when you mention something that happened to that, what do they say? Well, that was back in the age of the law. That was back, you know. We don't do those things anymore. See, we're thinking from an evolutionary point of view rather than a cyclical point of view, because the Bible's constantly teaching us in cycles. So we will know, and we be held accountable for it as well. Let's see if it does it again. Some of you are familiar with this. This is how our Bible works. Can y'all see that? Can everybody see it? Well, I'm sorry. Some of you have seen my seminars before and you know what this is. Some 18-year-old, I think I was a 19 or 20-year-old kid, for his thesis in graduating some Christian seminary, he took these little laser lines, these little cyber lines, and he drew them to wherever the Bible was talking about the same thing. The line down at the bottom from left to right is the 13, represents the 1,340 chapters that are in your Bible. In your Bible, New Testament, Old Testament, there's 1,340 chapters, if you have the right Bible, okay? And those lines going down, which you probably can't see, are how many verses are in each one of those 1,340 chapters. And so even though you can't see it right here, smack in the middle of it is a line that goes all the way down the bottom of your screen. You can't see it. That's the 119th Psalm, because there's 150 verses, okay? Or 176 verses in the 119th Psalm. And so 176. Anyway, and so that's right in the middle, right in the heart of it. And so what I did was I gave this to Carol because he drew all these little cyber lines to show you where our Father's teaching us the exact same thing. And so I had Carol mess with it a little bit in Photoshop to show how our Father sees it. How he, now this is only the verses one little snot-nosed 19-year-old found. That's only the ones he found. No telling how many are like that. God's constantly teaching us the same thing over and over and over. That's why we meet these seven times a year. And that's why we do these things, is so we'll learn and grow and understand. These are just examples. We'll go past this because I've only got 22 minutes. Examples of the same concept. Words in Hebrew that have a gimel and a lamed in it are always going to have something to do with making a cycle. And they're all related to each other. I cannot overstate how beautiful this language of our Bible is. Can anybody in here give me an amen to that? I cannot overstate why God is doing that. We can never forget that the purpose of this restoration is that we will all serve him with one consent. And if there's any period of time in history where we need to all be one, I'm guessing it's now. I'm guessing we need each other now more than we ever have at any other time in history. And so the Father's desperately putting all these plans together, including Obama being elected again. I'm sorry, that bums you out, but I'm afraid we're going to do it again, my friend. I'm just giving you my opinion. Don't grow a horn out of your head, okay? I have two reasons for that. Number one, I don't think we're in control of it anyway. And number two, I don't think we've learned anything in this country the last 4 years, okay? And I think we're going to turn around and do it again. And I believe with all my heart that ought to put joy in our hearts, because that's part of God's plan. Whether we realize it or not, whether we like it or not, this is part of God's plan, because I'm afraid too many of us are just fat, dumb, and happy. And that's not going to cause unity. Fat, dumb, and happy is only going to cause us to stray away further and argue with each other and fuss, because we don't have much to lose if we do that. Oh, I'll just run away and go somewhere else. So I believe our Father is in the business of starting the idea of persecution like we have never seen it before. I'm not saying that so, you know, people will buy prophecy books or whatever. I'm saying it because I'm pleading with you, like Dean will plead with you, like Joe Good, would plead with you when he comes here, and Eddie will plead with you, and Tim, that we drop these things and begin to worship and serve him together as one, because we need each other really bad. I'm learning in these festivals always how to depend on you all and how we can depend upon each other and taking care of each other through these things. There's a whole lot of orphans and widows running around our country. And those of us who are in leadership had better take care of the orphans and the widows. We better take care of those who, for whatever reason, don't have a husband or don't have a father. We better watch over them and take care of them and prepare, because we're going to give an account for that one day real soon. We really do need to take care of each other. I'm sorry I get into that, but that's just what happens. If you don't like it, fire me, whatever. Okay, we can get this thing to work again. Can you put up the next slide? This thing's not working now. Okay, I'll go to I have it here too, so I'll just go to what I have. There it is. Sukkot. Go up to the one that says Sukkot. Go up one more. There we go. We got wingdings again, but that's okay. Sukkot. Here's another example. What I wanted to do, I didn't realize I only had 50 minutes. What I wanted to do was actually take all the words that we talk about in Sukkot and actually define them and bring them back, because that's what I do. Some of you know me. That's what my focus is. That's where my love is. And I know there's a lot of you out there that are like that, in which we take the words back to what they meant when they started, because they've got all kinds of meanings thrown into them ever since then. We are here at a gathering, and some of you have built your own sukkah, okay? The root of that, of course, I have up here is samach kaf hey, samach kaf hey. It actually comes from the root samach kaf kaf, okay? That's actually where the root of that comes from. And of course, it's the palm of the hand and the protecting, the idea of the palm of the hand protecting someone. We come under a sukkah. That's what we do. We take our hands, we build a sukkah, and then we come under these things for his hand upon us to guard us and to protect us. As a matter of fact, the Greek word for that, skene, okay, also comes from this, skene, S-K-E-N-E. That's the Greek word, comes from the same concept. As a matter of fact, shakan is very much related to that. A mishkan, okay, is also very much related to this word. We get the English word shack from this. Okay, some sukkahs look like a shack, okay? But the English word shack actually comes from this word as well. And I wanted to give you another example of it. Let's see if it'll go forward again. There we go. Psalm 139, 13 through 15, you have possessed my reins, you have covered me in my mother's womb. This is getting back to the pictograph of the ancient meaning of this word, which of course is going to have something to do with building something with flowers and trees and birds and so on and so forth around. So it's cover me, stomach, cough, cough, in my mother's womb. Moving on as fast as I possibly can. We're going to skip those, we're going to skip that. No, we're not. I'm going to give you two examples in the New Testament, okay, of a gathering. Atzar, a gathering, because that's what this is. I'm not going to do that. I don't have time to do that. Oh, we should talk about this a minute. 60 minutes. Vayikra, Leviticus chapter 23, 38, and 39, because this is part of the commandments to observe Sukkot. Starts out by saying, beside the Sabbaths of Yahweh, beside your gifts. That word is Shabbatot. Shabbatot. Now, Shabbatot in Hebrew is the plural of the Sabbath day. When you're talking about more than one Sabbath day, if you just went through a month of observing Sabbath four times, that would be Shabbatot. That's the plural of the word for Sabbath. Shabbaton. Shabbaton is the Hebrew word that implies the actual observing of the Sabbath. So Shabbaton is primarily translated as to rest. It will be a Sabbath of rest for you, Shabbaton. There's a reason why I'm bringing this up, okay? Because Shabbati, okay, or Shabbata, or Shabbatot, depending upon which version you get, is the plural of the actual Sabbath day. Are you with me? It's the actual plural word for the actual Sabbath day, okay? It's in the plural construct. That means it's in the genitive. That means it's in the possessive. Okay? And so if you wanted to translate Sabbaths, okay, into Greek, which eventually ends up in English, you would use the word Sabbaton. That is a Greek word, Sabbaton. That is the plural construct. So therefore, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, when it says that you shall be judged, remember, in your holy days, in your meat, and in your drink, and in your Sabbaths. That is the Greek equivalent to this word used here, right here in Leviticus chapter 23, beside the Sabbath. It's speaking to the plural of the actual Sabbath days. So when you read the word sabbaton in your Greek, that is not the translation of shabbaton in the Hebrew. I'm probably speaking to most of you who know the language, okay? Shabbaton in Hebrew is not translated into sabbaton in Greek. It seems like it would be, wouldn't it? Okay? But shabbaton, okay, in the Hebrew is in the singular absolute. I'm saying this for those of you who know why I'm saying this, because some people believe that the doing away with the commandments of God, except for 10 of them, is in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, and that is not true. That word sabbaton in Greek is not the translation or transliteration even of shabbaton in the Hebrew. It's talking about the Sabbath days. That's why some translations say the Sabbath days. Some say Sabbath, some say Sabbath days. So I wanted to get that out. I don't know why, it's just my nature that I wanted to make that stand out. I want to spend just a few more minutes, as much as I can. I'm going to get as many of these as I can in 13 minutes. The meaning of the four species. Jeremiah Greenberg brought that up this morning, okay? That we wave this lulav, which is actually a word used to describe the combination of all four of these brought together. Primarily associated with the date palm or whatever, but that's not the words used in the text. The words that are used in the text for boughs of goodly trees is hadar, plus some wingdings again, okay? But in the actual PowerPoint, that's ancient Hebrew. The idea, of course, is to behold a man moving back and forth or in and out, making a cycle. That's the meaning of the word, of this word for hadar, okay? Which is the goodly trees here. It's we also call it an etrog or a citron. Some of you are familiar with that. But the word actually used there, once again, is hey dalet resh, hadar. That's the very first species. Now, when we do Hoshana Rabbah, when we talk about Hoshana Rabbah Sunday, I'm going to talk about the fourth. That's primarily what I'm doing Sunday, is the fourth species, which is the willows by the brook. The willows by the brook. But I want to cover these three today because the willows by the brook are beaten, some people believe, on the side of the altar. Some people believe on the ground. But they're beaten on the ground on the seventh day. Now, that's what we're going to talk about then. Let's talk about the first three as much as I can get in here. The first one is translated as boughs of a goodly tree. But once again, it's a splendid tree or a beautiful tree. But once again, it has something to do with a cycle. That should not surprise us at all that it would be a cycle. Let me give you some examples of it. According to, and I'll repeat this again Sunday for those of you who may not be here Sunday. According to Jewish tradition. Now, let me say that there's nothing wrong with tradition. And there's certainly nothing wrong with Jewish tradition. It's when traditions start becoming commandments and then you're judged by it. That's my problem, okay? There's nothing wrong with the Jewish tradition whatsoever. As a matter of fact, a lot of times Jewish tradition, even though, where's that in the Bible? How many times do I hear people say that? Where's that in the Bible, okay? Well, sometimes tradition interprets what is in the Bible for us. The tradition helps us to understand what the passage actually does say. Now, there's some tradition that nobody can connect to anything, okay? And believe it or not, this beating of these willows that we'll talk about Sunday is one of those traditions that most Jewish scholars go, well, where do we do this? As if to say, why is there a fiddler on the roof? I don't know. He's just always fiddled on the roof. And it's that kind of a thing. They don't know why they do it. And I hope Sunday I can give you my opinion of why they developed that tradition of beating the willows on the seventh day, why the walls of Jericho came down another seven times on the seventh day. So we'll talk about that Sunday. But the first one is translated there as majesty. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, O Yahweh, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor, which is chod, okay, chod, Hod in Hebrew, and majesty, hadar. Actually, those two words are actually related to each other, translated as honor and majesty, and you can see why. They're very close cognates, one with another. Romans chapter 10, verse 15, is translated as, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. So this word beautiful here, are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, is your first species when you wave. Okay, that species up in the air, that's actually the word for that very first, those boughs of goodly trees and so forth. The branches of palm trees, each one of these species, according to Jewish tradition, represents a certain man, a certain person. So in other words, when you wave those things, you weren't just waving a bunch of branches in the air. They represent people. I find it interesting, you may not, but I find it interesting that Judaism understands basically that in the world, there are four different kinds of people. I say that because in the book of Matthew, of course, and it's repeated in a couple of the other gospels, that men are compared to soils in the earth, the parable of the sower. And that in the New Testament, that people are basically divided up into what? Four kinds of people, okay? Four different soils. And so these branches also, according to Jewish tradition, represent four different kinds of men. The very first one, the goodly one, are those who not only know the Torah, but they do the Torah. They're very learned. They understand very much what the scriptures say, and they go out and do those things. So the sitrog that we waved, that was the very first species that we just talked about, represents a man who's both learned and does good deeds. The date palm or the palm trees, kapot tamarim, okay, is the word used here, is a man who's very learned but without good deeds. He knows a lot of things, okay? He talks a good talk, okay? But he really doesn't do anything. He's really not helping people. I don't know. You can come up with your own definitions of what you think that means. But I don't know if you know anybody that's like that. Of course, we don't know any people in the world that talk a lot but don't do anything, okay? But what's interesting is this word tamar, oh, I wish I had less stuff. Tamar, the word translated here is the palm tree or whatever, actually is you have to take it real far back again. It's actually a word that means someone who rises up and stands erect, okay, for something. That's why a date palm tree is very majestic looking. You know what I'm talking about if you've been to Israel in particular. But it's a very majestic looking tree. And so it's represented as standing out there very tall, if you will, like a tear out in the field, standing erect out in the field, refusing to bow, if you know what I mean, okay? No, a lot, everything's up here, but nothing's happening here. And this is what this man was all about. So kaf, palm of the hand, okay? That's the kapot, tamarim, palm, and to stand up, to rise up. As a matter of fact, there's another passage in the book of Numbers, I believe, where there's sins of presumption and there's sins of ignorance. And the Hebrew word used there to describe the sins of presumption is a Hebrew word that pictures a man shaking his fist in the face of God. That's translated as presumption in the English, but the picture is a clenched fist shaking his fist in the face of God. Okay? It's called sins of presumption. So it's no coincidence that what followed the sins of presumption? The guy out there gathering sticks in the field. And I guarantee you, he wasn't out there putting a few sticks together to start a fire so he would be warm. That's not what the concept of that is all about. He shook his fist in the face of God. And that's represented as the second man. Oh, let's move along quickly. Let me go back. Let me give an example. 1 Corinthians 4:18 and 19, puffed up. Now, some of you are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and you will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. So the New Testament uses the concept of knowledge, okay, knowing a lot of things, okay, braggadocious, whatever word that you want to use. 1 Corinthians 13:2 is another example. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, I can move mountains, yet I have love, or I have not charity, I have nothing. Once again, so this is pictured as the palm, the date palm, the kapot, the tamarin, which we also waved this morning. That represented the second man. The third man, boughs of thick trees. This represents the man who does good things, okay, but he doesn't learn anything. He doesn't read the Torah, he doesn't seek to know these, but he does some good things, okay? Do you know anybody like that? Okay? I think I know lots of people like that. And so anaf etz avot. Anaf etz avot. Anaf, of course, is branch. There's our word for branch again. Etz, everybody knows what that means. A tree. And avot is a thick weave, i.e. very, very noticeable. Havot. I'm going to give you some examples of this. I keep setting that down. This sounds very close to another word you may be familiar with. I believe that Jeremiah, once again, put it up this morning. We did the prayer of the fathers. Remember that? Now, this word is ayin bet, okay? This word here, translated as a thick weave. Fathers, av, or avot, okay, is aleph bet, okay? But some of you who know this language well, you know that Hebrew letters that sound very similar also have very similar meanings. It's the concept of sound and sense. That's the way the language works. If it has the same sound, it has the same sense, you know you've traced the meaning of that word. But it's got to qualify in both areas. Same sound, same kind of sense. In other words, translation and transliteration. Both words have to be true. And so if you find a word that sounds like another word, it just sounds that way, but it doesn't have the same meaning, you haven't traced the meaning of that word. Just because it sounds the same doesn't mean it comes from that word. In English, box, for example, we have box, you know, and then we take some stuff and we put it in a box, okay? Now those both sound the same, but those words are not related to each other at all, okay? Why am I saying this? Because if it also has a similar meaning, but it doesn't sound the same, then you just have a synonym, okay? It didn't come forth from that word. So in other words, it has to sound the same and mean the same. Now, why am I saying this? Because one of the things that happens a lot in this Hebrew roots, and some of you know what I'm talking about, is fruits and nuts on the internet. How many of you would agree with me that not everything on the internet is true? Okay? And sometimes it's scary to me when someone just comes into this walk and I got to recommend something. I don't want to say that. We'll go to the internet and Google Hebrew roots. Oh my gosh. Okay? Don't do that, because there's some nuts that think they know the language and they do some bizarre things. Just because a word sounds like another word doesn't mean it comes from that word. Okay? It's called linguistics, and there's rules to these kind of things. And so the idea of weaving thick, I've only got a couple minutes, and I've got to give you some examples of this weaving together. It's kind of like three cords coming together to make something very strong. Let me give you some examples of this tree in other places. In Isaiah chapter 55, it's translated as the myrtle tree. Okay, that's why some people believe that it's a myrtle tree that's being talked about with this tree that's weaved together. Psalm 2 verse 3, and we'll begin to close here. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh. Guess where? The word counsel there is eitz, tree. Okay, translated as counsel, but it comes from the Hebrew word for a tree. Against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands, moser. That's traditions. That's the Hebrew word for traditions. And cast their cords away from us. That's the same word as this tree. So whoever these people are that are standing against Yahweh and his anointed, they don't want to have anything to do with the traditions, and they don't want to have anything to do with the word that's related to the fathers, the bands, those that tie and bind us together. That's the three species. Sunday we will do the fourth species. My time is up. I hope I didn't ramble too much. I tried to cram, 8 hours into 58 minutes. I'm doing the best I can, okay? Let's pray. Father, in the name of Yeshua, we thank you and we praise you for this beautiful day. I pray that your heart can speak through me and through all of the speakers and all of us here as we fellowship and learn from each other. Many times I learn more than anybody learns from me at these kind of events. And I thank you and bless you for every single smiling face in this camp right now. We ask you to lay your hands upon this camp. Lay your hands on your firstborn, if you will, and bless us with all blessings in heavenly places. And we promise to give you the glory always in your precious name. Amen and amen. And thank you for listening to me this afternoon. Appreciate it. Thank you.